Let's turn in our Bibles again to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. At the end of John chapter 3, in verse 36, you have this incredible statement by our Lord Jesus, or by John: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Does not say whoever believes in the Father or whoever believes in the Holy Spirit, but whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Now this morning in 1 John chapter 5, we want to begin in verse 6, go through verse 12. The testimony of God. And this is a passage that has some difficulties in it, so I trust you will try to think deeply this morning, because you do have to think a little bit in this passage. So 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. There might be some differences depending on translations, whichever translation you have. So in the ESV, this is what it says. This is he, verse 6, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his precious word. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for your word, which we can read this morning, which tells us about your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and especially that in him, our Savior, in Jesus alone, the Son of God, we have life. We have eternal life. We desire to understand this passage before us, so we ask that you would give us wisdom by your Holy Spirit, and we ask that you would help us to understand the testimony of God, the testimony that God has given concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for your word, and thank you for your Spirit, and pray your blessing upon the preaching of your word, that Jesus may be exalted and glorified among us, and that you, Father, would receive all the praise and all the glory. These things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Now, you know, the Apostle John has been making these very powerful statements about Jesus, about the Son of God. And he wants us to understand that unless we are in a relationship, an ongoing relationship, a really living relationship with Christ, we don't have Christ. And this is a passage that outlines for us what it means to have life in Christ, the possession of it. Now, you know, the interesting thing about John is that he is very doctrinal in this epistle, isn't he? If I were to try and define for you the very practical sections of 1 John, I would tell you they are constituted in two things. Number one, if you sin against God, what should you do? You should go and confess your sin. Very practical, right? That's the first thing. That's a very pertinent, practical illustration of the doctrine that John built in 1 John. The other practical matter would be that we are to love one another, and that love can be defined and measured by the doctrine that you read about in 1 John. Those are very practical things. Do I love my brother and sister in Christ? But by and large, the Apostle John is seeking to define who is a Christian and who is not a Christian. And he puts the definition or the distinction of who is a Christian and who is not a Christian in the context of the Son of God. Who is Jesus? And what is Jesus all about? So if I am going to understand this Christian faith that John is upholding in the first century that has lasted for 2,000 years, I still need to understand exactly what John is saying about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, nothing has changed. First John is before us, and we have been studying this this book about Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as the Christ. And so what you believe and in whom you believe is very significant. And so John has been making these powerful, very powerful arguments, very strong arguments as to why and as to what we must believe if we say we are Christians. And not merely lip service belief, if I can put it like that. Yes, I believe. Well, what is it that you believe? I mean, you can see right here in chapter 5, verse 1, what we should believe, for example. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Only Christians believe that, truly, as it's defined there. We should believe the way verse 5 says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So you need to believe that Jesus is not only the Christ promised in the Old Testament, but that he is truly indeed the very Son of God. And if you look at verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. The Christian understands, the Christian grasps. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God or in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. And that's about assurance, that you may know by believing in the Son of God or in the name of the Son of God. These are not things for you to decide whether you would like to or wouldn't believe. You have to believe these things in order to be a Christian. So this believing that the Apostle John is speaking about is not some static kind of thing, but it is an active, ongoing belief. So you don't believe today and not believe tomorrow. Or you don't believe today and in 6 months change your mind. That's not what John means when he talks about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can say then, we not only just come to faith in Jesus, but but we continue in faith in Christ. So to be a Christian is not just I believe, but I continue to believe. In fact, this idea is very prevalent in 1 John because the antichrists who said they believed proved that they didn't believe by leaving, by abandoning the congregation, by abandoning the church. They did not continue. And their departure, by the way, from the congregation was evidence of their departure from the faith because of what they said they believed. They no longer believed what John is saying we must believe if we are Christians. So you discover in the Antichrist that they no longer believed, but they denied that Jesus was who he said he was. They denied the truth about Jesus. Now, if that's true, then we can make this kind of definition, right? Christians are those who believe and continue to believe these doctrinal truths about the Son of God, and that non-Christians, unbelievers, just simply deny them, and their lives do not prove if they say they believe that they really did believe in the first place. So to believe or to deny is to believe or to deny some form of content about Jesus, about Christ. The content is the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, of who he is. So we see in verse 1 that doctrine, don't we? We believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the doctrine. We see it in verse 5 that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the doctrine. That's the doctrine we believe. That's the doctrine we confess. And by the way, we do not believe this doctrine just because John says so. No, we believe it because we have the Holy Spirit to testify to us that that is the truth. In fact, go back to chapter 4 and look at verse 2. And according to chapter 4 and verse 2, John says, "By this you know the Spirit of God." How do you know the Spirit of God? Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Because that was an antichrist problem, that Jesus has not come in the flesh. How do you know that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? It's by the Spirit of God bearing testimony with us. What is it that we, by the Spirit, then confess? Just what John says. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came in the flesh. And to say that he came in the flesh is to believe the doctrine of the incarnation. And I must believe that. Why would I believe that? Because the Old Testament speaks of someone coming in the flesh, being born, a deliverer, who is none other than mighty God, the Prince of Peace. So it is by the Spirit then that I am enabled to believe in the incarnation, the coming in the flesh of the Son of God. Now look at chapter 4 and verse 13. "And by this we know that we abide in Him." It might be easier to just say, "And by this we know that we are in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit." So how do I know that I'm in Christ? Because of the Spirit of God, right? The Spirit of God enables us. And if you look at verse 14, he goes on to say of chapter 4, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son," or His Son, "to be the Savior of the world." So, verse 15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, sent by the Father to the world, came in the flesh, God abides in him and he in God." I mean, it's beautiful, isn't it? This doctrinal content that John just puts together for us. So now when we come here this morning to this verse or this section, verse 6, John says a number of things. Look what he says in verse 6. He's further defining the Son of God who came, right? "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood." So what John is saying here is that Jesus Christ came by water and blood and not by water only. Please understand that. To say that Jesus came by water is not the whole picture. It's half the picture. It's a truthful statement, but it's not all that there is. You have to have Jesus came by water and by blood. So by water only, because John talks about it, says this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only. Obviously, there was some sort of belief going around that Jesus came by the water only. John wishes to correct that. So he says Jesus did not come by the water only, but he came by the water and the blood. Now how do you know that? Because look at verse 6 says, and at the end of verse 6, "And the Spirit is the one who testifies," or who bears witness to that truth in verse 6, that Jesus came not by water only, but by water and the blood. And why should you believe that? Because look at the end of verse 6. Because the Spirit is the truth. Luther said that no matter how much the gospel is preached, no one believes it unless the Spirit is present. No matter how often you share the gospel or witness to somebody, they will never believe it unless the Spirit is present and helps them. And isn't that how you and I came to believe in the gospel? Came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Holy Spirit that opened our eyes to see the truth. The Spirit is the truth. So anything that comes from the Holy Spirit is the truth, John says. And the Spirit bears witness that Jesus Christ came not by water only, but He came by the water and by the blood. So the question is, what does John mean by this phrase, the water and the blood? What does he mean by that? First of all, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8 are not just easy verses to understand. First of all, verse 6 is the difficult verse. What is the water and the blood, right? And verse 7 and 8, depending on your translation, is a disputed verse or verses, which I'll explain. So you have difficulty and you have something that is disputed. Now, you know, frankly, I am never discouraged by these kinds of difficulties that we sometimes come across in Scripture, because I know the principle that Scripture must interpret Scripture, always. That is the fundamental, preeminent, interpretive, hermeneutical device that we would use. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. When you do that, it makes sense. Yes, there are always difficult passages in the Bible, and there are always disputed passages in the Bible. And by the Bible, I mean in the various translations that we now have. And no doubt some of you have the King James, the New King James, NIV, New American Standard, ESV, and we all have a little different translation when you look, especially at verses 7 and verse 8. So, I don't see why we should be discouraged by that. I don't see why a young Christian should be discouraged by that. A young Christian should seek to understand why do we have these various translations that might say and point to some difficult or different things. So, the difficult thing in verse 6 is, what is the water and the blood? Now, you need to know, in John's Gospel, when John writes by water, and he does so three times, every time he does, and it's in John chapter 1, every time he does use the phrase by water, he is referring to the baptism of John the Baptist, or the ministry of John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist do? He baptized people by water. So that little phrase, by water, every usage of it is regarding the ministry of John the Baptist. So, in this text then, still John writing, the water portion, the water might mean the baptism that Jesus underwent by John the Baptist, which Jesus said was just to fulfill righteousness' sake. So, his coming by water then would be the commencement of his ministry, because the baptism of Jesus took place at the beginning, and the blood reference would be a reference to the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, or the life of Jesus. Might mean that, okay? By water. The problem, of course, with that idea is that the focus is on John the Baptist and not on Jesus, the phrase, by water. Perhaps John does not mean the experience of Jesus being baptized, but the actual ministry of baptism that Jesus himself engaged in. Now, we read that in John chapter 3, but I think it would be helpful to go back to John's Gospel chapter 3 and look at these verses. So go back to John 3 verse 22 to start. John 3, 22. John 3, 22. After this is verse 22 of John's Gospel, chapter 3. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. So now you know Jesus was baptizing and his disciples were baptizing and John the Baptist was baptizing, right? Then look at verse 26, John 3. So this discussion has arisen over purification. They came to John, said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. So there's like a competition here, right? Look, the one you baptized, he's over there and he's baptizing. Jesus is baptizing. Now look at chapter 4, John's Gospel, and verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, verse 2, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So there's the ministry of Jesus is a baptizing ministry. Jesus has begun to preach the gospel, and baptism is also being performed by Jesus and his disciples as part of his ministry. The ministry of Jesus at this very moment by his Holy Spirit is the baptism of the Spirit, right, in regeneration. So that the Holy Spirit at this very moment is the one, when we speak about the ministry of Jesus right now in saving people, that is the baptism of the Spirit. Jesus is not literally coming here and baptizing individuals. No, the baptism that we would refer to of Jesus is the baptism of the Spirit. So some view the by water part as referring to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, his baptizing ministry with his disciples. Thirdly, by water has often been thought to be a reference to natural birth, the presence of amniotic fluid and such things, right? That Jesus came in that way, by water. So the physical birth. But if this is a reference to the physical birth of Jesus, then it means that the antichrists and the opposition that John is dealing with here would have believed in the real humanity of Jesus. And they didn't. And they didn't. So I don't see by water here as a reference to Jesus' physical birth, the birth that he underwent. The very thing that the Antichrist rejected was the real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see that, for instance, in verse 2 of chapter 4 and verse 3. By this you know the Spirit of God, as we've read, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, all right, is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus, having come in that way, is not from God, right? If you look at 2 John verse 7, 2 John verse 7 says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. So to say that Jesus never came in the flesh would be to deny any form of birth and so on for Jesus in this way. By the way, when John does speak of the real humanity of Jesus, he always says Jesus came in the flesh. And he never uses the phrase Jesus came by water except here. His usual reference for the coming into the world is that Jesus came in the flesh. Now there are others who see this reference here by water to be an allusion to the ordinance of baptism. And therefore, the by blood portion would be a reference to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. But I think that's hardly evident in the text at all, right? You'd be hard-pressed to come up with that, I think, and defend it. Because this is not about ordinances, but this is about how Jesus came. Jesus Christ came not by water only, but he came by the water and the blood. So this is talking about how Jesus came. He came by water and blood. Now I have to say, because I think those are the options that are available to us, the strongest argument would be regarding the ministry that Jesus began, which involved his baptism or baptizing with water. So Jesus' ministry of baptism with his disciples, baptizing people, which commences his ministry after John the Baptist has been baptizing, Jesus now does the same. If that's true, if that is true, that by water part is a reference to the baptism of Jesus, then the by blood part is probably even more significant because it would refer to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's true. I think the by blood reference is not a reference to physical birth either, but is a reference to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you remember in John chapter 1 verse 7 that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from what? From all of our sin. The blood of Jesus, by His death, cleanses us. So by the atonement, the sacrifice that Jesus made, His blood shed for us, we are cleansed. So coming by blood is not about something done to Jesus, but is about something that Jesus has done Himself. He came by the water, and He came by the blood. And we know that Jesus was not a passive victim with regard to the objects of the atonement. Yes, He did not open His mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. But as far as the intended accomplishment, the intention of Jesus laying down His life, He intended something very active and not passive. It was to save His people from their sins by the shedding of His blood. He actively lays down His life. Now if you go back to chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 16 says, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and therefore we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Jesus said, John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep." Right? John 10, 15, "I lay down My life for the sheep." So I think verse 6 here, which is a difficult verse, let's not mistake that, right, is telling us what Jesus did. That Jesus came by water and by blood. That by water refers to His baptizing ministry, His ministry that began, and by blood refers to His redeeming work at the end. He came by water and blood. Both of those views ideas contain the idea of cleansing, don't they? Cleansing by baptism, cleansing by redemption or by blood. I think what John is doing is presenting you and me, giving you and me a complete picture of Jesus coming in the flesh. That's what he's doing. Because there are antichrists who don't like that, don't want that. So you might discover when you talk to people today that they really don't like the idea of Jesus coming in the flesh. I always like to think of asking people, well, do you believe that Julius Caesar, for example, existed? Oh, yes. Oh, sure I do. Well, do you know that the manuscript evidence for the life of Julius Caesar existing is minuscule compared to the manuscript evidence that Jesus Christ of Nazareth lived and died? There's no comparison. I mean, you may have a few manuscripts of the accomplishments of Caesar in Gaul, right? The Gallic War. But they're one or two compared to more than 5,000 manuscripts that tell us that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. So I think John is presenting to us, because that's what he's been talking about, who Jesus is, right? The Christ, the Son of God. He came in the flesh. He's real. And you have to believe in that one, John says. So he's giving us not a half picture by water only, okay, which is just his ministry here, but a much more complete picture. He came, not only came doing that, but he died also. A very real picture of the work of Jesus. So the antichrists rejected Jesus coming in the flesh, and they certainly rejected his atonement. His work by blood. In other words, John wants you to know by this that Jesus truly is the Christ, the promised one, the deliverer who saves us from our sins. How does he do that? By his death, by his blood. He's our Savior. Well, I think that's enough really for the difficult part. The disputed verses are verse 7 and verse 8 that we should consider together. Now, depending on your translation, you're going to have noticed differences from what I read, unless you have the ESV or maybe just the NIV. So you'll notice in verse 7 and 8 some differences in the translation in the text. And the differences begin after the phrase or the word bear witness. So verse 7, there are three that testify, three that bear witness, three that bear record or witness. And from that point on, you have some dispute about verse 7 and verse 8. So, if you have the King James Version or the New King James Version, you're going to notice some slight differences from what I read. So, the textual tradition that stands behind the translation of the King James Version and the New King James Version adds the following words. So, here's what you would read, verse 7, which every translation has. For there are three that bear record, or three that testify, three that bear witness. Every translation has that, but now you will read in heaven, verse 7, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And then you will read in verse 8 the same phrase, but it adds, instead of in heaven, in earth. So, in verse 7, you read about the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, which becomes, in verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now, frankly, if you have the King James or New King James, verse 7 is such a powerful text for the Trinity, wouldn't it be? I mean, right there it says Father, the Word, and the Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, right? Such a powerful statement for the Trinity. But the problem is, verse 7 and verse 8, that little inserted portion, are absent from every known Greek manuscript except four that appear to be the four translations from the Latin Vulgate. So, this is what is known as the Johannine comma. Okay, there are three that bear witness, and now comes the inserted portion. So, it first appears apparently in the Latin translation, and the Greek manuscripts are translations of the Latin manuscript or Vulgate, and so they enter into the textual tradition. But also, these manuscripts, the four of them, are very late manuscripts, 11th, 12th, 14th or 15th, and 16th century manuscripts. Now, frankly, when the King James Version was translated, as we know, you had very late manuscripts available. The much earlier manuscripts have become available to translators since the 1600s. And so from the discovery of earlier manuscripts, you find a tradition developing of translation from which you get the New American Standard, you get the RSV, you get the ESV, you get the NIV, and so on. So the New King James, the King James, represents a particular textus receptus, the received text translation, because of the only available manuscripts at that time in the early 1600s that had been discovered. So in heaven, you have in the insertion, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, which without question or exception is the most definitive statement in all of the Bible that the Trinity is real. And then on earth, you have the Spirit, the water, and the blood, right, that also obviously bear witness and bear testimony. Not one of the Greek fathers, church fathers, ever quoted that verse. Now, wouldn't you think such a powerful, clear, distinguishing verse on the doctrine of the Trinity in the conflict about trying to determine the Trinity, you would use that verse? And it would be accepted? But there were no manuscripts. There are no manuscripts of that verse during these times. Only the later 11, 12, 14, 15, 16th century, and they are translations of a Latin translation, the Vulgate. So it certainly would have been very profitable to use in the Trinitarian debates, but not one church father ever mentioned them, the verse. And the passage, by the way, is also absent from all the ancient versions, the Syriac, the Coptic, the Arabic, whatever it is. It's absent from them. Now, I don't want to discourage you by that if you have the King James and the New King James, because the King James and the New King James is just working on a tradition of manuscripts that were available at the time. Certainly not conveying heresy or error, is it? No. The Father, the Word, and the Spirit, they're one. And there they are, right? So certainly not conveying any doctrinal problem. Not only that, but if the passage were original, right? Here's the thing. If the passage were original, then I think there would be evidence in the earlier manuscripts, 2nd, 3rd century, for such a thing. But they're not. They're not. So that is why modern translations don't insert the disputed portion. I'm not really worried about the insertion or the non-insertion. What I'm worried about is, what is John saying? Right? What is John saying to us? Whichever way you look at it, John is clearly defining something that is monumentally important for him. He says there are three witnesses to confirm that Jesus came and that Jesus did what he had obligated himself to do, namely to redeem the people for himself. That's what John is saying. That there are three witnesses to confirm, right, that Jesus came and did what he did. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, that disputed matters or important issues were decided on the basis of two or three witnesses, right? I mean, that's in the law, right? That's in Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19. Jesus even quotes from it himself in Matthew 18 and in John 8. So who are the witnesses? Well, look at the text, right? And there are three that testify, verse 7, verse 8, number one, the Spirit, who is, of course, none other than the Holy Spirit. And number two, verse 8, and the water, which we have already said from verse 6, is the ministry of the life of Jesus involving baptism and the cleansing and purification of people. And thirdly, the blood, the death of Jesus, that he accomplishes redemption for us. So now you notice, what is it that testifies that Jesus came? The Spirit, the water, and the blood. How many witnesses do I need to believe that Jesus came? Two or three. How many do you have? You have three, John says. Now, you know, when people rejected the testimony that Jesus gave of himself, what did Jesus do? He pointed them always to what he did, his works, right? He said, they bear witness of me that the Father sent me. Now, if the works bear witness of Jesus that the Father sent me, then the Father also is a testifying agent. So now you have Jesus saying, when they reject him, the Father sent me and the works confirm that I came from the Father. How many witnesses you got? You got two. The Father and my works. All of these witnesses, by the way, verse 8, and these three agree. There's no dispute between the Spirit testimony, between the water and the blood testimony. There's no dispute. These three, end of verse 8, they agree. Now, do you remember the trial of Jesus? All those witnesses? They brought false testimony, false witness, right? Even their testimony did not agree. Did not agree. It's only when Jesus made statements as to his identity, which made him equal with God, what further witnesses do we need? And of course, they found him guilty and so on. So we accept, do we not, you and me, this morning, the testimony of men and women if there is agreement. So, for instance, if you're involved in a court case And you're one of the witnesses. Yes, I saw that man running away with a knife in his hand. And that other lady over there says, yes, I saw that same man running away with a knife in his hand. And somewhere over there says, yeah, I saw exactly that same man and he was wearing those clothes. And they agree. You would be very strongly inclined to pay attention, right? What is it about this guy with a knife and those clothes? Because three people have said something and agree in witnessing to him. So we accept, you and me, we accept the testimony of men and women that we make if there is agreement. We accept that. But God's testimony of Jesus, look at verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. So if you're prepared to accept the testimony of men, and God is greater than men, then you should be prepared to accept the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And isn't that what He says? For this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Now John could say to you, now look, I've borne witness to you. In fact, if you read chapter 1, right, and the opening verses, he talks about his testimony, an actual physical, literal encounter with Jesus. We saw him, we touched him, handled him, the word of life. That's my witness, John says. Apostolic witness. Apostolic testimony. Do we receive apostolic testimony? Yeah, we do. We believe what John says, right? John says, I've borne witness as an apostle. You accepted my apostolic testimony. But listen, God's testimony is greater. Is greater than any testimony that anybody can ever give. So, dear congregation, if we accept human testimony, the testimony is the witness of men and women, then we should accept without equivalence or without exception divine testimony. And I want to say to you this morning, if you are a Christian, that is precisely what you have accepted. That is precisely what you have believed and stand for. So now the question is, let's ask ourselves exactly what do we mean by God's testimony? This is the testimony of God. What is the testimony of God? What does it mean? Look at verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God. So now he's telling you what the testimony of God is. That he has borne concerning his Son. So now I know that the testimony of God concerns our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I know. Because that's what he's telling us. Then if you look at verse 11, he says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. So now I know that the testimony of God about the Lord Jesus Christ is mine in the form of eternal life. Right? Because he says, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And where is that life? In the Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means, thirdly, back in verse 10, that all those who have eternal life are those who have believed in the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Right? He's talking about the same testimony. God's testimony about His Son. What is that testimony? It's eternal life. Who has eternal life? Those who believe in His Son. Why? Because in the Son is that life. Eternal life. What's John telling me? He's telling me that I'm in Christ. If I believe that, I'm in Christ. Christ is in me. The life of God in us. J.C. Ryle said that eternal life includes everything that is necessary for the salvation of your soul. From the justification of God to the sanctification by God to the final glory that God gives you. And the secret of possessing that eternal life, J.C. Ryle says, is through a saving, living relationship with Christ. And it comes through the knowledge of the true God and of His Son, whom He has sent to us to save us. It is knowledge in the heart, and it is found in the life. That's what John has been trying to say all along, right? If you're a Christian, you prove it by your life. That's the proof. Do I love my brother? Do I confess my sins? Am I dealing with sin practically? That would be proving that I'm a Christian. If I'm just ignoring sin and sinning, that raises the question about, do you really believe? Have you believed? So John implies then that God's testimony, right, in verse 9, is the same as the three who testify in verse 8. So there are three that agree, testify, verse 7. Who are they? The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And those three are in agreement. And if we receive the testimony of men, which would be what John is saying, we have this testimony. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. This is the testimony that God has given. He has borne concerning His Son. Now, the testimony of the Spirit and the testimony of the water and the testimony of the blood are objective testimonies. We see them in the Bible. We read of them in the Bible. The work of the Spirit, the existence of the Spirit, the person, the Holy Spirit. We see the water and the blood, the ministry in the life of Jesus, His baptizing, His work of the kingdom, and His work of bringing disciples, people into the kingdom through His death on the cross. So there is an objective external witness and testimony that exists. But there's also an internal testimony that exists. In verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. So how do you get this internal testimony, the same testimony that is external by the Spirit and the water and the blood? You get it, of course, by the Holy Spirit. Doesn't Romans 8:16 say that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are what? The children of God. How do you know that you're a child of God? You say you believe. Yeah, it's true. But the Holy Spirit confirms it within you, that you do believe that and know it to be true. It is this Spirit of God that causes you and me to agree with the truth. Why does He do that? Look at verse 6. The Spirit is the truth. The Spirit is the truth. And we believe then through the work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you reject this testimony, look at verse 10. Whoever does not believe God, meaning the testimony that God has made, because God is greater than all other men and their testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. So if you reject Christ, if you reject the gospel, if you reject this eternal life offered to you in the person of Jesus Christ, you make God to be a liar. And if that's true, nothing is true. Because God is not a liar. In fact, the one thing about God we know is God cannot lie. He's unchangeable. He's eternal. So when He says something, it's always the truth. And we believe it. And we accept it. So if you reject the testimony, whoever does not believe God, actually you call God a liar, because ultimately all this testimony is divine. Comes from God. The proof that I know I'm a Christian is verse 11 and 12. Isn't that what you want to know? The proof that the life we now have is in the Son of God, verse 11 and 12, is what I'm interested in. That's what John wants his readers to know. So to believe is to belong, to deny is to die, right? That's what it is. To believe is to have life. To reject, to not believe, is to perish. No life. In fact, to believe in the Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ, is to have the gospel promise. So, John Newton said, to know God without Christ is not to know Him savingly. There are many people who say they know God, but don't have Christ. life in the Son. You'll have all kinds of ideas about God. The only true idea about God is what God has told of Himself in His Word. So verse 12 says, look at verse 12, whoever has the Son has what? Life. What kind of life? Eternal life, right? Because look at verse 11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life, meaning this eternal life, is in His Son. So whoever has the Son has life. And not just life, as you know it, but eternal life. Eternal life. I don't know about you, but it's very reassuring to me, this text of Scripture about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are many Christians that struggle with believing. Do I really believe? Or don't I believe? What is it that I believe? John tells you. This is what a believer believes. And a believer knows that they believe this. It's confirmed by the work of the Spirit, the operation of the Holy Spirit within us. This is the testimony of God to us. This is what God testifies or bears witness to. To have the Son is to have eternal life. Jesus is eternal life, right? And by the way, it's not just to believe, but also to abide. And it's that abiding part, the in Christ living, proving part, that confirms the believing part. How do you know you have faith? Just because you say you believe? No, faith is proved by works. No works. What kind of faith? Not biblical saving faith. You can see how important, right, it is for the apostles then to present a very clear, powerful message of what it means to believe in Jesus Christ, to have the life of the Son. It is an ongoing, never-ending relationship with none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent into the world to save us. So to reject that, like the Antichrists do, is death, is wrath, is punishment. So many make promises about Jesus. When you talk to people who become Christians, they make so many promises about Christians, about Jesus, but later on, you look at their life, it doesn't match what they said they believed. Are you, and am I, continuing to believe what we said and say we believe? Am I proving it? By remaining in Christ, in a living, real, ongoing relationship. Not a confession of a church, but the testimony of God within us by His Spirit, because His testimony is greater. And by the fact that whatever the Spirit has revealed of Christ in all of His ministry, beginning to end, I believe, and I confess it, and I acknowledge it. So the test for all of us, the test for John's readers, is do you have an ever-present, real, ongoing relationship with none other than the Son of God by the Spirit? That is the gospel. That is what we say we believe. That is what we testify. But more importantly, that's what God testifies to us. And that's all that matters. What does God say about it? About my believing? This is what God says. Whoever has the Son has life, has eternal life. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, so grateful, so thankful to You for Your Word. This very strong and very powerful statement by the Apostle John so long ago about what we believe. We could not, Father, have come up with this by ourselves. We could not, Father, by our own power or our own strength, believe these things. We have to be shown them. They have to be made real to us and revealed to us. And that means You show us what we're really like, that we're sinful, that we reject You, that we rebel against You. But we acknowledge, Father, that we believe the testimony that you have given and the testimony that the Spirit has given and that we read of in your word concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that. We confess that. And we thank you that you then testify by your Spirit within us that we are your children. Now we pray that you would help us to prove day by day that we are your children in the practical matters of life, dealing with our sins and loving one another. So thank you for your word, and we thank you especially for who our Lord Jesus Christ is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Son who has life and who has given life, eternal life, to all who believe in his name. May that be true of each of us, we pray. Thank you for this word, and thank you for the cross and what Jesus has done for us. We believe and we confess Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, our Savior and our Lord. In his name we pray and ask these things. Amen. Amen.